Romans 8:15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The subject of Romans 5 verses 15 and 16 is assurance. Now the word assurance is not found in the text, but the reality of assurance most definitely is. For now, I ask you to take this on trust, as it were. I'll prove it to you later in the sermon. We need to understand right at the outset that this biblical truth of assurance is vital. It's vital for you, personally, as a child of God. You need to know what assurance is. You need to know the way in which it is enjoyed, so that you can be confident that you belong to your faithful Savior, and so enjoy the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's important. And only then, with this certain knowledge of belonging to Christ, only then are you able to pray. Only then can you do good works out of gratitude. Only then can you look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. To put it negatively, without assurance of your personal salvation, you are without hope and unable to do anything good. That's how serious it is. Lose that, and you're like a ship without a rudder, tossed to and fro. This being the importance of assurance for each individual, it's vital also for the life of the church corporately. Imagine the mess that we would be in here if most or many of the congregation doubted their salvation. If all but a few of the older people, and maybe not even them, or all of them, if all but a few of the older people were unsure if they were really converted at all, and so most of the members of the church then abstain from the Lord's Supper. If that were the case, we would have to engage in church discipline, wide-scale church discipline, because of gross disobedience to an important command of Jesus Christ: take, eat, and drink ye all of it in remembrance of me, his personal command to all believers to partake of the Lord's Supper. A command like the Ten Commandments, which must be kept. And then, too, church discipline because of the unbelief of our confession in the very first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And the lack of assurance means that you don't believe the very first lines of your own confession. And so I say, think of the mess. How would you start disciplining a church? Wisely, graciously, but how would you start disciplining a church if unbelief had gotten to such a dire stage? And so for healthy believers and a prosperous congregation, the biblical and reformed truth of assurance must be confessed and known. And this is, of course, what we want here in this congregation more and more. A healthy, confident assurance of salvation for one and all. And this is God's will and the church council's will for all of Christ's covenant people here. Consider then the believer's assurance of sonship. The believer's assurance of sonship. First, the nature of assurance. Second, the author of assurance, and third, the way of assurance. The believer's assurance of sonship. The nature of it, the author of it, and the way of it. Now, in general, assurance, and here we have something of a definition, at the very least a working definition, assurance is the personal certainty of the believer that all the promises of the gospel are his or hers. Personal certitude that all the promises of the gospel are mine. That's what it is to be assured. So assurance is not merely confidence that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. It's assurance that Jesus is my Savior. Without that former statement, the first means nothing to you. Assurance is not merely believing that God forgives and sanctifies and glorifies His people. Assurance is the certainty that God forgives, sanctifies, and will glorify me. You need that me in there, or it's all to no avail for you. Assurance, therefore, concerns not only the present. Assurance concerns the past. Assurance confesses that Jesus died on the cross for His church, me included. Assurance is sure that the triune God not only chose His people before the foundation of the world, but that I personally am one of the elect. You need to know that. Assurance also confesses certainty, not only with regard to the present and the past, but as regards the future. Assurance is an expansive, wide-ranging sort of thing. Assurance says Jehovah not only preserves all His sheep, but He will keep me so that I will not and cannot be lost. Assurance says not only will all the saints be glorified in the world to come, in both body and soul, but that means me too. And this is the triumphant confession of assurance. God has always loved me. God loves me right now, and He will always love me in Jesus Christ, no matter what. Even if I wickedly sin against God and commit adultery. Though I'd never want to do that, but even then, to take an extreme example, God's grace will certainly bring those who are elect to conversion, and God loves us just as much when we sin as when we're faithful. His love is unconditional according to His own sovereign will, because we're His covenant friends. We're bound to Him everlastingly with the cords of mercy and faithfulness. This is what we mean by assurance, beloved. The question is, do you have assurance? You should. You should. Maybe not as strong as it should be, or as strong as you'd like, but every believer does know this. Every believer does know this. Even if it's only a small beginning of the assurance, because the believer believes, has faith by definition, and faith is assurance and knowledge, he knows and is assured of the gospel truth's application to him or her personally. Now, in our text, assurance is viewed from the perspective of the assurance of sonship. The assurance of sonship. Verse 15 refers to the spirit of adoption. And adoption is a legal act whereby God makes us His sons and daughters. We receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if we cry Father of God, then we're His sons. Verse 16 calls us the children of God. And verse 14, which is connected to our text with the word for, ends, they are the sons of God. And of course, the principle holds equally well for the daughters of God. Now that 15th verse, as I said, refers to the spirit of adoption. And adoption is, to be more fulsome than I was a little moment ago, adoption is a legal act whereby God takes us out of the family of Satan and makes us legally his sons and daughters. Now, verse 15 and 16 refers to the witness of the Spirit with regard to our adoption, which then assures us that not only is there this legal act, but that I am now a son or a daughter of God. It's not just on paper, as it were, but I feel the truth of it in my heart. That's adoption. A legal act, and then there's a spirit of adoption witnessing to it in our consciousness. Ephesians 1 verse 5 declares that God, quote, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. God predestinated us to be adopted by Christ to himself. So there's an eternal aspect to adoption. Adoption is part of God's decree, and therefore the witness of the spirit of adoption is not only that I am adopted as a son of God, but that God eternally decreed to adopt me. That's what the Spirit testifies to the believer. Before the foundation of the world, this is included in assurance. God determined to make me, or you, his son or daughter. Because adoption is determined by the will of the adopter. The one who adopts determines whom he will adopt. And God, being the eternal one, he decrees or purposes to adopt before the foundation of the world. That's his own sovereign will. Now, this truth of adoption not only reaches backwards to the decree to adopt, but it also includes, thinking now of the future, the glorious resurrection of our bodies. Verse 23 calls our future resurrection adoption. Let me read it. Says partway through that verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And then to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. And their adoption is called the redemption of our body, which in this context is the redemption of our body as it's purchased and applied in our resurrection. So the assurance of our adoption now necessarily entails the assurance of the perfect manifestation of our adoption in the new heavens and the new earth at the resurrection of the just. And then all the tables will be turned and the great reversal will take place, when it will be publicly and undeniably declared by Almighty God that we really are his sons and daughters, though the world now deliberately refuses to acknowledge us for what we are in Jesus Christ. That's the adoption of verse 23, the redemption of the body, which occurs at the same time as the transformation of heaven and earth. And we're assured of that. That's what the Spirit does, illuminating us and convincing us of this through the Word. Now, Romans 8, verse 17, the verse immediately after our text, makes another point which necessarily flows from our adoption. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, says verse 16, and if children, well then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So those who are adopted are heirs, God's heirs. And this is a very simple argument to understand because those who are sons or daughters inherit, don't they? If you have sons or daughters, you intend for them to inherit. You maybe have your will already written, and leading figures in your will next to your spouse, generally this is the way it goes, sons, daughters. And even in the world, this is ordinarily how it goes. Unless there's something very, very seriously wrong in the relationship between a father and mother and their children will inherit. Well, there's nothing wrong with God's relationship with his children, and he promises that all of his children most certainly will inherit. None of them will be left out. And so this same assurance that comforts us that we are God's children, this same assurance is also confident that we are God's heirs, that he has great largesse that he gives to us in his inheritance, that we as God's heirs inherit the world to come, and that we do this as those who are united with Jesus Christ. That's what verse 17 says. If we're children, then we're heirs. Of course. Heirs who? Heirs of God. Yes. Joint heirs with Christ because he also inherits. That's the argument of Ephesians 1 verses 10 and 11. So we're talking about assurance. And it's a grand thing. I'd say we're doing well this evening if we get just 100th of the joy of what we are going to inherit and the assurance that we are God's sons. And that means that we must not be disheartened this evening. That there's no need to be disheartened because as a child of God, and this scripture proclaims it, you're an heir of God and you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. There you are. And then our calling is, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. It gets closer and closer every day as your death and the return of Jesus Christ approaches. To echo the prophets, God has for you a feast of fat things and wine upon the lees. And all his invited children, all his adopted children are invited. And all will be there, every last one, all effectually called to this feast. Make it. No one stays away. And this is the Christian's assurance that this applies to me. Little me. Nothing. Useless. Foolish. Stupid. Weak. Whatever we say of ourselves. Me too. Because verse 15 says, we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. No matter what the world says, no matter what the false church says, no matter what your own flesh says, no matter how you feel, God says, you're my children. And this assurance that God, that is the true and living God, is our Father, this means that he loves us eternally and unchangeably. As Father, and our assurance is that this holds good too, he's going to care for us and provide for us, you and me, like any earthly father does, only far better. And as Father, he promises and fulfills his promise that he will protect and guide and direct us. And any earthly father that doesn't do these things, we'd say, not acting his role as a father, is he? Not fulfilling his obligations. Earthly fathers do this. And our gracious Heavenly Father does it perfectly. He is good, and he doeth good. And this assurance that God is our Father, this witness of the Spirit of adoption in our hearts, also means that we acknowledge that when God beats us and scourges us, as Hebrews 12 says he does, that this is not a manifestation of his hatred of us, not his declaring you're illegitimate, you don't belong in my house, you're not really one of my sons or daughters at all. The believer with this witness of the Spirit of adoption in his heart receives it as a manifestation of God's love for us, showing that we are true sons and daughters, just that God thinks we need chastisement and correction. And Reverend Van Baren preached about that a couple of weeks ago. And then this witness of the Spirit of adoption actually reminds us that if we weren't chastised, if God didn't correct us, then we really would be in trouble. Because then God would be saying to us, you're not one of my sons and daughters at all. You can run with the world and I don't care. Go on in your sins. But if you were one of mine, I'd scourge you and I'd beat you so that you'd be brought to repentance. Because then I'd be concerned with your holiness. Assured then that God is our Father, we can pray. Because it ought clearly be understood that it is only those who have, quote, received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, it's only those who can pray. Unless you say, Abba, Father, from the heart, you can't pray. Because the model prayer begins, Our Father. That's how the Lord's Prayer starts. And if you cannot pray the address of the Lord's Prayer, then you can't make the six petitions or utter its doxology. And when I say you can't utter the doxology or the petitions, I mean truly and from the heart. You can mouth the words, but you can't really pray unless you can get past the first two words, Our Father. And you can only say Our Father if the Spirit of adoption witnesses in your heart, Abba, Father. That's the way of it. And then praying Abba, Father, and meaning it, and beginning the Lord's Prayer, which is a summary of all true petitions, under which all requests of God could be arranged, praying that, you also have the assurance that God will hear you, for Christ's sake. And this assurance, in general, and more specifically here, the assurance of sonship, is for all believers. Paul does not say in verses 15 or 16, and you, the most holy members of the congregation, the office bearers, the ones who read lots of books, the really top-notch ones who never cause any trouble, the faithful ones in the church, but not the rest of you. He says you. You at Rome, you who are called, you who believe, you, all of you. And all of you means too, all of you, whether you be Jew or Gentile, or whatever sort of Gentile you may be, of whatever nationality, height, color, or language. And we know this, Jew or Gentile, especially because of the languages used in the phrase Abba, Father. The word Father here is the Greek, which was the Gentile language, the lingua franca of the Mediterranean world in that day. And the word Abba is Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language spoken by the Jews of that day. So whether Jew or Gentile, and that's the most fundamental distinction among the nations, whether Jew or Gentile, if you have the spirit of adoption, you pray, Abba, Father. And the word Abba, the Aramaic, is the equivalent of the Greek pater, you may well know that Greek word, or the English father. Abba does not mean daddy. It may be a little less formal than our father, but it does not mean daddy. That's too casual. It means father, as it is here. Abba, that is father. And when we have these two words here, we have repetition giving us a strong assertion of certainty, so that by the witness of the Holy Ghost in the believer's heart, he is assured, Father, Father. That's how we address Almighty God, as taught inwardly by the Spirit. And so I say, moving to the second point, that the author of assurance is the Holy Spirit himself. About this third person of the Holy Trinity, as sent by Jesus Christ, we read in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Spirit assures us of our sonship as the one who is called the Spirit of adoption in verse 15. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. To repeat what I said earlier, because this is the key point, there's first of all adoption, a legal act of God, taking us out of the family of Satan, where everyone is by nature, and bringing us into God's family, a legal act, above board, according to the law. And then, secondly, there is an accompanying truth, that of the witness of the Spirit of adoption in the heart of those adopted, that assures us that God really has adopted us as his children. So this is then that deep inner work of the Spirit of adoption, comforting each one of us personally that we are the beneficiaries of all the promises and privileges of the sons and daughters of God. And verse 15 contrasts this Holy Spirit of adoption with the spirit of bondage. And every human being has either one of these two spirits governing his life. Verse 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, negatively, not that, positively, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the spirit of bondage here isn't the Holy Ghost's work in the Old Testament. That's not the idea. The spirit of bondage here is instead that attitude of heart possessed by all unbelievers and even all believers prior to their conversion. It's that attitude of heart that relates to God as a slave who cowers in dread and thinks that he must earn his master's favor. That's the spirit of bondage, viewing God as a dread tyrant, cowering in fear, thinking I have to appease the wrath of God. That's the spirit of bondage again, to fear. Thankfully, we haven't received that spirit. And because all unbelievers and all believers prior to their conversion to Christ have the spirit of bondage again to fear, because that is the case, this is the default position of all unbelievers. Salvation by works. It's always popular and it's always the natural position of fallen man. All the pagan religions are driven by this attitude. I must work to attain salvation. however they define salvation, whatever it may be. They're motivated by a fear and an uncertainty of acceptance always prevails, because there can be, and indeed there is, no personal assurance of fatherly reception by God for all in pagan religions, because they are activated by the spirit of bondage to fear, and necessarily so, because they are in bondage to their fallen will and their depraved natures. And they are in bondage because they are slaves of Satan, and they're in bondage again to fear, because there is no atonement, no forgiveness, no pardon with God for them. And all apostate forms of Christianity are likewise characterized by this spirit of bondage to fear. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches, the spirit of bondage to fear. There is no assurance in Rome. Rome teaches that the only way in which any individual could be sure that they will be saved and go to heaven is if God speaks directly to them through special revelation, as in, for instance, an angelic visitation. And that's why when John Paul II died, they had funeral masses for him, because he didn't believe, and if he would have believed, he'd have been a heretic and damned. He didn't believe he was going to heaven. And nor did his faithful followers believe he was going to heaven. Because in the Church of Rome, no one can believe that about themselves. And the hope is instead that with enough good works and the prayers of the saints and the burning of one's flesh in the purgatorial fires, which are the precisely same fires of hell, that eventually they'll scrape their way out. There is no assurance in the Church of Rome, by definition, by creed, and that's necessarily so because of its false gospel of works, driven by the spirit of bondage to fear. It's the same thing with the cults. Go out, knock doors, knock loads of doors, witness till the cows come home every day, and maybe, just maybe, you'll be part of the 144,000, but you can never be sure. It's the same thing with Arminianism too, because according to Arminianism, the decisive factor in anybody's salvation is man's free will, and man's free will, to be truly free, according to the Arminian definition, means that you can never be sure of your salvation. You could lose it tomorrow, you could lose it tonight, and you could end up in hell. That's part of the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. And it's only the true, that is, the biblical and reformed faith, which generates true assurance. I can say this evening in this church, with the Apostle Paul, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And they say that you have received the spirit of adoption because this is what is taught and promoted in this congregation. Now, there are some Presbyterian and Reformed denominations and congregations which err at this point and teach that it's normal to doubt, that it's pious to doubt, that not all believers have assurance, that not most believers have assurance, that only the most pious members of the church have assurance, and that they only got this assurance of their salvation after a long, bitter struggle when their hairs were all grey. But that's not what we teach. And this is not the spirit which is received here, because this is not the gospel which is preached here, because the spirit is determined by the gospel. And here the gospel proclaimed is the Reformation gospel of free and sovereign grace, rooted in unconditional and gracious election. a gospel of efficacious atonement for all the elect, bar none. A gospel which teaches irresistible grace, which calls every one whom God wills to save. A gospel which includes, necessarily, the perseverance and glorification of all the saints, for whom he did predestinate, Romans 8 verse 30, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And as part of the truth of grace, we proclaim faith, the faith by which all this is received, that faith is, by definition, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that not only to others is this forgiveness of sin and redemption in the blood of Christ, but to me. That's what faith is. To me. And that's Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Now, why is it? Why is it that it's the Spirit here who is spoken of as the one who assures us of our sonship? And the answer is, it is the Spirit because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God. And just as the Spirit assures Jesus that he is the Son of God, so the Spirit of Jesus assures us, as those united to him, that we are the sons of God. The Spirit says to the Son, you're the Son of God. And anyone in the Son, the Spirit says to them, you are the sons of God. Because the Spirit of sonship, which is in Jesus, is in us. And it was the Holy Spirit, no less, who made Christ cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. Same words as in our text. And the Spirit utters them also in Galatians 4. The Spirit makes Christ cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. If thou wilt, then may this cup pass from me. And the self-same Spirit who is in us makes us cry, Abba, Father, because the Spirit of Christ works likeness to Christ in all his people, so that we even say the things, the same things that he says, because we're sons in the Son. This is the teaching of verse 15. The Spirit of adoption indwells us. He works in our spirit or soul to assure us of our sonship, so that the believer consciously and spontaneously cries, Abba, Father, to the Lord of heaven and earth. Because we're assured that he is our covenant Lord and friend. And our text teaches that this salvation and the assurance of this salvation, and more especially here, the assurance of our sonship, is all of grace. We don't earn the Spirit who assures us. We don't earn the assurance that the Spirit gives us. We receive him. We receive him and the assurance he brings as a free gift. You have not earned the Spirit, merited the Spirit, worked for the Spirit after 30 years of striving. You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We ought to note that these verses, verses 15 and 16, are slightly different. Slightly different. There are two distinct witnesses which testify to our sonship. One witness is the one we've already spoken of from verse 15. It's the witness of the believer's own human spirit, your own consciousness. It goes like this. The believer hears the gospel of Christ crucified. Through faith, the Spirit witnesses to him, you're a believer. You're a child of God. These promises are yours. You are saved. And this witness, by his own Spirit, is worked by the Holy Ghost. So there's the witness of the believer's own human spirit, your own consciousness. And the second witness to the believer's sonship is the Holy Ghost himself. Your own consciousness, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit himself. Because verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. So our spirit gives a witness, and the Spirit itself beareth witness. Two witnesses. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now this witness by the Holy Ghost himself is a wonderful and mysterious witness, though not an immediate witness, and an utterly convincing witness, so that we are sure. These are the two witnesses. They witness the same thing. You're a child of God. The two witnesses are our human spirit and God's divine spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, two witnesses, that we are the children of God. Our spirit witnesses, but our spirit, being a human spirit, is weak, and we can't rest absolute certainty on the witness of our spirit, even though it's strengthened by the Holy Ghost. And so God's Spirit also bears witness, and it's a powerful, irresistible, divine witness. See, God wills all of his people to be assured of their sonship. He does not will his people to doubt of his fatherhood. Any more than an earthly father wants his children to be unsure, he doesn't want his sons and daughters going around the house saying, are you my daddy? Are you really? God wants us to know we are his children and he is our father. He sends the gospel. The Spirit bears witness with that gospel and our human spirit is assured. And then comes this second witness, the divine spirit stamps it with a certitude that is God's own certitude. And finally, we need to consider the way of assurance. Oh, that's very well, you might say. How is it that I can be more and more convinced that this sonship is mine? And the way of assurance is not divine whispers. It's not thinking that somehow or in some way God lisped a little into my left ear and told me you're one of my children. It's not that you feel strange and mystical feelings, maybe running up and down your spine or tingling upwards from your big toe. There are no inner voices, and if ever you hear such inner voices or receive such tingly feelings, turn away and say, that's just a lot of nonsense. We're not interested in that. We've no time for Pentecostalism or mysticism, because that's the way to knower and foolishness and deception. The way of assurance is the way of closeness with Jesus Christ. How do you know you're a son of God? It's to be united more and more with him who is the Son of God. Christ is the one who says, Abba, Father. And as we draw near to Christ and are more and more conformed to his image, then more and more we say, Abba, Father. were like him. And so the way of assurance then is through reading and studying and assimilating the Word. Because Christ is the eternal Word, and the Bible is the written Word which conveys and brings close to us Christ, the Word. The whole Word. Not just an individual text here, but the whole teaching of the whole Scripture. Read the Bible, embrace it, meditate upon it, you will have assurance. No doubt about that. Fall away from reading the Scriptures, disobey it, reject the preaching, and your assurance will waver because you're sowing after the flesh and not after the Spirit. To put it slightly differently, feeding upon the Word strengthens faith. Faith is a conviction and certainty of the truth of the Scriptures that they're for me too. The way of assurance, therefore, is the way of faith. And so, if you start believing lies, engaging in foolish thinking, oh, maybe that's not for me. Oh, I'm not good enough. And all that sort of nonsense which needs to be expelled, well then, you are attacking your own assurance. Think God's thoughts after them. And that is to say, too, that assurance is enjoyed and strengthened in the fullness of assurance in the church. Because the church is the communion of the saints, where the chief means of grace, the preaching, and the sacraments, which are given to strengthen our assurance and to help our weak faith, the church is the sphere in which God builds up faith through the Word and sacraments so that Christ speaks. That's the way of assurance. And if you want to lose your assurance or become doubtful and weak, just stay away from church. Miss the odd Sunday when you don't feel like it. It's that simple. And that's where Hebrews 13 comes in. It exhorts the members of the church to be faithful so that the office bearers will give account to Christ on the last day with joy and not with grief. Then it adds, for that is unprofitable, not for the office bearers, but that's unprofitable for you, because you're the one who loses most out of it. And without assurance, then you don't even know why to bother going to church. And you can't be grateful and you can't do good works. And then you make yourself miserable in the way that only a Christian can make himself miserable. Because if you're truly saved, it is impossible for you to be happy and to be unfaithful to Christ and the church. Totally impossible. God has made it impossible. And so the way of assurance is, in short, the way of sanctification. Grow in hope, grow in faith, grow in love, grow in the fruit of the Spirit, is to grow in assurance. A one-way street, a virtuous cycle. And we have this witness in our hearts. Abba, Father, you're my child. Amen.